The work of the church today is to make disciples, a task assigned to us by Jesus just before his ascension into heaven with words we generally call the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus began that work himself by calling the first 12 disciples. We read about them in our text this morning. The 12 begin with Andrew, Simon Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. And they would come to include James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and then Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot. The basic definition of a disciple is simple. Disciples follow their leader. A disciple is a follower, literally a learner. And disciples are those who hear and follow a direct command. Verse 43, we read simply, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. That's what Jesus says to those who would be his disciples. Follow me. That is his call to us today as well. Ultimately, it is the invitation of the gospel. Follow me. A radical commitment is required. Following Jesus is not just some philosophy that we adopt. It's not just a way of thinking, but indeed it is the call to the whole of our lives. It is a life-changing, life-dominating call. Luke 9, verse 57, we read, as they journeyed on the road, someone said to Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Another said to him, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Those aren't the normal words of an evangelistic invitation today, are they? But they should be. They must be. We must be calling people to discipleship, not just to membership in the church, not just to some bare profession of faith, but to follow Jesus in discipleship. And that means giving up everything else. Even to the point of words that seem so harsh to our ears. Let the dead bury their own dead. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter is not worthy of me. More than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So those simple words said to these early disciples, follow me. That's an invitation to give up your life. We read in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, the point there is the contrast. The contrast of following Christ is so significant and so profound that the opposite is said to be hating. Hate your father and mother. Hate your wife and children, your brothers and sisters. And if you don't turn from that in terms of priority and make the Lord the very first priority, you cannot be my disciple. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And Jesus gives an illustration then, still reading from Luke 14, verse 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if it has enough money to complete it? If he lays the foundations not able to finish it, everyone who does it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That's the call. Not a superficial, sentimental, shallow call that so often passes as evangelism today, but a radical commitment, a life-changing obedience and total submission to Christ. Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. That is our calling. Everyone who claims the name of Christ, you who are saved by grace through faith, you are called to be disciples. Not merely converts, not merely people who pray the sinner's prayer or profess to ask Jesus to come into your hearts, but rather called to be a disciple, and in that calling, called to give up everything that you have. Again, that's not an outward vow of poverty and chastity, as the Roman Catholics would believe, but in symbolic and representative descriptions, that is to be our life, that in comparison to Christ, we give up everything to follow Christ. In the Great Commission, that means obeying everything I have commanded you. That's discipleship. Learning to obey, learning to follow Jesus, even as he would call us today. Once someone is brought to salvation, once we come to profess that faith, the work of the church is to teach them to follow Jesus. How simple are those words? And how demanding upon the whole of our lives. For Jesus says to us through his word, by his Spirit, even this morning, follow me. Let's study those first disciples a bit. And I'll begin with the point simply saying that Jesus knows his disciples. It's very instructive for us to realize that Jesus knows those who will follow him. And for Jesus, it is an infallible knowledge. It is an omniscience. It is an all-knowing and all-comprehensive knowledge. And as we'll see even with Peter, he knows not only what his disciples are, but what they will become. First, Nathanael. We see Jesus knows who and what his disciples are. He knows our hearts, and he speaks to Nathanael, looking at his heart, not at the mere outward appearance. Verse 46, Nathanael came to him. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Surely, in those verses, Jesus reveals his knowledge of the heart of Nathanael. He heard what Nathanael said in his omniscience. Jesus knew Nathanael's reaction to the identification of the city of Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, there's actually nothing necessarily wrong with Nathanael's question. It was a candid thought, sort of thought that children would often express. They realized the prophets of the Old Testament had predicted no Messiah from Nazareth. Nathanael knew there were no great Old Testament prophecies of good things to come from Nazareth. And so he asks that candid and open question, what comes from Nazareth? And Jesus recognizes Nathanael's integrity and honesty. Verse 47, behold an Israelite, in whom there is no deceit. The old King James, there is no guile. I believe Jesus might well have in mind a comparison with the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, a man known for his guile and deceit, even from the womb. Jesus, I think, here is comparing Nathanael quite favorably against Jacob. There's no deceit, there's no cunning, there's no treachery. There's no trickery designed for selfish ambition. There's none of those things that so dominated the life of Jacob, who came out of the womb grasping his brother's heel as if to bring back his brother into the womb so that he might assume that place and be the firstborn. Jacob managed to obtain that birthright of the firstborn later on, deceiving his rather gullible brother Esau. But again, in Nathanael's case, there is none of that, and Jesus immediately comments on his character and his integrity, his absence, his lack of deception or guile. Behold, Jesus points to Nathanael, an Israelite, in whom there is no guile, in whom there is no deceit. Deceit is often contrasted with sincerity. Deceit refers to those who have a double heart, a double mind. It refers to the hypocrisy of those who know they're wicked but pretend to be good. Those who are blinded by their own sins so that they deceive not only themselves but try and deceive others also. It's a terrible curse of sin. And the opposite, again, of being freed from that guile. Psalm 32, 2, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, in whose spirit is no deceit. The psalmist brings this idea of deceit or guile right up to the forefront of what it means to be a sinner. Nathanael was such a man in whose spirit there was no deceit. And so he wants to know the source of Jesus' knowledge. And he asks him, verse 48, how do you know me? And Jesus answered in a rather astounding way, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, Nathanael learns to his great astonishment that the penetrating eye of his new master had entered even the inner sanctuary of his inner devotions beneath that fig tree. And that must have been somewhat disconcerting. I saw you over there. I knew you. I heard you. I knew what you were thinking, even while you were under that tree. Now, if you are without guile, if you are without deceit, if the thoughts of your heart are pure and right, then it is a marvelous comfort to know that God knows every one of them. But what a warning that is to those whose minds and hearts are filled with wickedness. Though outwardly they might give a good impression, they are filled with this deception of guile, and God knows the heart. And God knows your heart, and God knows my heart. Jesus knows his disciples. Again, for Peter, we see that applies not only to the present, but to the future. Jesus knows what Peter will be, and by God's grace, he will name him accordingly. Jesus gives Simon the name Rock, verse 42. You are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated stone or rock. Simon, son of Jonah, given a new name, the Greek word Petras, a name that takes on such great significance. Names were intended to describe and to define the person. Names had meaning, even as they often do today, a very specific meaning. Jesus gives Peter a name which would become an accurate description of his life and character. It was Petras. It was rock. It was the word that describes something stable and strong and secure. That strength, that solid and unshakable stability of Peter among the other disciples was the very foundation upon which Jesus would build his church. I say to you, you are Peter, Matthew 16, verse 18. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, prior to Pentecost, and certainly at this moment in the gospel, at the early stage of Jesus' ministry, Peter was anything but a rock. He was an impetuous, impulsive, emotional, and unstable man, given to foolish outbursts. And yet that is the man. That's the nature of the man that Jesus would transform into a rock. So great is the power of God. Before we move on, let me prompt you to think about God's knowledge of his disciples in a very personal way. And as you consider the name given to John, to Peter, and as you consider the description of Nathanael, one in whom there is no deceit, and a rock, let me urge you to think about perhaps what name that God in his knowledge of you would give to you. It's a worthwhile and edifying thought process, because it really asks the question, how would you like to be known? Or, more accurately, what is it about you that God would give as the characteristic of your life? If you're really courageous, ask someone who knows you quite well, what name would be appropriate for you? What would be the chief characteristic of your life? And again, I want you to even consider that within your own heart and soul, to consider your own reputation, to consider even your own legacy. What is it that you would want to be known for after you've died? What is it that you want to be known for if Jesus would identify you as he does Peter and Nathanael? What is it that he would identify of you? That's a good thing to think about, because it forces you to identify priorities in life here and now. If you want to be known as a rich man, a rich woman, then your life will be lived very differently than the one who wants to be known for gentleness. If you want to be known for power and achievement and accomplishment, then you will live much differently than the person wanting to be known for humility. And I hope you can see the benefit of that point. God does indeed know you better than you even know yourself. And it's good for us to step back a moment and ask those sorts of questions. What is it that characterizes me? What is it that I want to be identified as in the sight of God? Jesus knows you. We also see that his disciples know Jesus. And I want to walk through this text again this morning in John chapter 1. And see how insightfully these disciples come to know Jesus. My goal is not simply to study these men, but that each of us might come to know Jesus just as fully and completely as they did. Those two followers of John the Baptist heard from John that Jesus is, first of all, the Lamb of God. Verse 35 and 36, John stood with two of his disciples, looking at Jesus as he walked, behold, the Lamb of God. One of those two men is identified in verse 40. He was Andrew. And the other is not identified. There's at least implications that the other of the two was the gospel writer John himself. John knew so many details of this meeting, including the time of day that it happened. So it's very likely John. If I had to guess, I would give that suggestion. But we don't know for sure. And that's not really as important as understanding what they knew about Jesus. Several weeks ago, we spent an entire sermon focused on that phrase, the Lamb of God, from verse 29. Just a quick review of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Remember, that reference would be first to the Lamb of the burnt offering, the whole unblemished Lamb that would be offered in devotion to God, the whole animal given to God as a sweet-smelling aroma for his delight and for his pleasure. the Lamb of God would also have reference to the Passover lamb, whose blood was sprinkled upon the doors of the people of the houses of the people of Israel when they lived in Egypt. And that sprinkled blood protected them from God's curse of death upon the firstborn. The third reference I mentioned several weeks ago in terms of the Lamb of God was that sacrificial lamb led to the slaughter, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions, the one upon whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, the man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, the one we considered stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. So Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what the disciples knew about Jesus. And then they identified Jesus as the teacher. Verse 38, Jesus turned, seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher. Same identification is given in verse 49. Nathanael said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Those who gave themselves to expounding and explaining the Word of God were called rabbi, a Hebrew word, a title still used in Jewish circles today to mean my teacher. And they were right, weren't they? Jesus was a teacher. Jesus is the teacher. He is the Word of God in the flesh. Now, the name rabbi itself doesn't prove or even imply deity, but it certainly does express the proper relationship of a disciple to a master. Indeed, the counterpart to a disciple would be a teacher. And the disciples would later learn just how significant Jesus' role as teacher would be. Matthew 23, verse 8, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus here is condemning those who used exalted titles for themselves in arrogant hypocrisy. And he gives us a warning against such hypocrisy and even human exaltation. Don't call men, Jesus says, by titles of honor. You should reserve those titles for Jesus himself. Don't call men rabbi. Don't exalt them over you. You all exist in the same category. You're brothers. Jesus alone is the master teacher. Don't call anyone father in a title of exalted honor, for only God in heaven is your father. That prohibition is certainly not against calling your biological father your father. But exalting a man above you in the place of God, as I was taught to do in my childhood at the Episcopal Church where the priest was called by that title, father. We ought not to do that. We ought not to exalt a man with the title teacher as if that title exalts him above others. Perhaps it's useful as a description, but it's not useful to exalt anyone. Clearly some are teachers today, and James and Paul both refer to teachers in the church, so it's not an absolute prohibition against identifying those who are teachers, but they are not exalted men. They are simply servants. And so as I read, Jesus says in Matthew 23:11, "He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." We have one title of eminence and honor that is somewhat familiar in our conservative Presbyterian circles. It's a title I generally choose not to use because of the principle of what Jesus is teaching here. It's the title Reverend. And actually, to be correct, the title is the Reverend, the one to be revered. Now, I don't deserve and do not accept your reverence. That's a term of worship designed to be given to God alone. Now, I understand that often that title appears just as a formality. It appears in many places where I have to sign things or applications, whatever, as a legal title, and I don't get all bent out of shape about it. But generally speaking, I very much prefer not to use it. For if it's used with all of its implied meaning, then it's wrong, because it would deny the unique position of Jesus. He alone is worthy to be addressed as the reverend, the one to be worshipped. And even, again, ultimately, with capital letters or other such emphases, he alone is worthy to be addressed as the teacher. We have servants who accept the role and the responsibility to be teachers within the church, to be sure. And I have my own responsibilities as a teacher, as a teaching elder. But ultimately, and I'll say it clearly and often, ultimately, I have nothing of my own to teach you. I have nothing of my own, nothing that originates with me to teach you. Instead, my teaching is simply the work of explaining and expounding and applying what Jesus, the master teacher, has already taught. And I'm restricted in whatever I teach, limited to what Jesus himself has already taught and revealed in scriptures. And so you, even as you would receive teaching from the one now installed as your pastor, it's your responsibility to search the scriptures daily to see if what you're being taught is true. If there's anything that's original with me, anything I teach that is not proven or demonstrated from the Bible, then I'm guilty of great offense. For Jesus is your teacher. And my job is to proclaim to you what Jesus has taught. Teacher, that's how the disciples knew Jesus. Thirdly, the disciples knew and understood that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. I know I've explained those words before. I'll do it again quickly. Messiah is a Hebrew word, Mashiach, correctly pronounced. And when that Hebrew word is translated into Greek, the Greek word is Christ or Christos. And the meaning of both of those words, when they're translated into English, is anointed. Anointed in the Old Testament context, anointed meant reigning as king. The king was anointed. And so the Messiah was the anointed ruler, the king whom God had set apart. Psalm 2, we read, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." In verse 6 of that psalm, the Lord in heaven responds, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Son, understood what that meant. "Ask of me," the Father says to the Son, "ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession." The Messiah would be the coming king, the long-awaited king in the faith of Old Testament Israel. He would be the descendant of David who would rule upon the throne of David. And Jesus is that king. And the earliest disciples from the earliest moments of their walking with Jesus knew that. This is the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, the Christ. And the more fully they knew that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And I emphasize these things because they're very extensive. They understood a great deal of who Jesus was. They therefore were expecting just such a one from their knowledge of the Old Testament. Verse 44, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You see, they knew Jesus is the fulfillment of Moses, of the law, and of all the prophets. Jesus fulfilled them all, everything in the Old Testament. Going through the books of Joshua and Judges and Sunday school, I've been doing for many months now. And every week, I've not sat in every week, but every week I've sat in, and I'm pretty sure every week even that I haven't sat in, the whole focus of Judges and Joshua is not simply the history of some old nation that doesn't exist anymore, but rather it's the introduction of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that's Jewish. Everything that the people of Israel have been promised by God. Moses taught about Jesus. The law is a prophecy in preparation for Jesus. The prophets spoke about Jesus. The history embodies the preparation for Jesus. And if you deny that, if you reject that, as those who remain Jews today do, if you deny Jesus, you lose everything. The Old Testament is an empty shell without Jesus. It's empty, it's meaningless, it's useless. It lacks any power to bring salvation if Jesus is taken away. Everything from Genesis to the final warning of Malachi, everything in the Old Testament is the preparation and prediction of Jesus. Every word, every event, everything points to what the disciples reveal in our text this morning. He is the one of whom Moses wrote. He is the one of whom the prophets wrote. And verse 49 and verse 50, he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. That's what Nathanael understood already. The Son is the King. The Son of God is the King and ruler of the world. They knew that already. The Son of God is the judge who will come and destroy the wicked for their wickedness. The Son of God is the one who would return in glory and majesty. Jesus is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who was with God in the beginning, who is God and who is King. When he ascended to the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So the Son of God, who is the King of Israel, is now the head of the church. That's the connection. He's the King. He's the head. And so he says to his disciples just before his ascension, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And so as you witness and experience the wickedness of evil men and the foolishness of those who hate God, don't lose sight of this reality. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. One final thing, one final way in which the disciples learned and had already learned about Jesus. Look at verse 15. Jesus answered and said to them, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Greater things. Let's see what they are. Verse 51. He said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, to get right to the point, I believe that's an obvious reference to Jacob's ladder from Genesis 28. As I read earlier, 28 verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Fascinating vision and dream. A ladder that reaches from heaven to earth. A ladder that allows the angels, the ministering spirits of God to descend to earth, to minister to God's people, to ascend to heaven, to be present in the sight of God. The angels descend and ascend from heaven to earth. The angels are the spirits, the ministering spirits God sent to be with us as his people. And they ascend and descend on a ladder. And what is the only bridge? What is the only point of connection between man on earth and God in heaven? What is the connection between those two things? What is the only way? Jesus. Jacob's ladder is Jesus. He is the only mediator between heaven and earth. He's the only connection between heaven and earth. The angels that travel between heaven and earth ascend and descend upon Jesus. Verse 51, the very end of the chapter. So how do we reach the presence of God in heaven? We who are mortal and sinful men. Well, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And for that purpose, Paul says of preaching Jesus, he says he was appointed a herald, a preacher. And I proclaim this to you even today, as clearly, as faithfully as Paul and the other apostles would proclaim it in their day, there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one ladder between heaven and earth, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one way to go to the Father. There's only one way for the Father to come to us, and he is Jesus, who says of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So look at that vision of Jacob. Look at that ladder from heaven to earth. And recognize the significance of Jesus. Do you know Jesus? That's such a profitable question. Do you know Jesus? You know him as a disciple knows his master. And will you respond to him when he says to you, "Come, follow me"? Recognize the cost. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. And then we read in John 20, or 12, verse 25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. May God the Father honor you as you follow Jesus. Listen to him, to Jesus, as he calls to his disciples and says to us, "Follow me." Let's pray. Oh, our Father, help us. Help us by your grace to follow you faithfully. Forgive us where we have failed, for we are thankful for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us to follow you as disciples to a master, crying out to you, Father, that we will be your, that we will serve you and love you with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anointed.